Well, good morning. Good to see you this morning. We're going to, today is my son's 6-month birthday. So since I have been a father for so long, we're going to be talking about child rearing this morning. Kidding. We're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 7. Did y'all get a handout? Did anybody miss one? If you didn't get one, raise your hand up and our guys will get you one. I think we did good this morning. Good. All right. So we'll be in Jeremiah chapter 7. We'll have the same general section on the front of your handout each week. I want you to get a little bit of a bird's eye view every time we meet to remind ourselves of what's going on in the books. It's a long book. It's easy to get lost in the middle of it, especially because some of his themes are similar. It just sounds like he just says things. And so once you get an idea about where we are, the beginning of this book, we're at the end of the time of the tribes of Israel and Judah. Israel has been taken away captive, and the southern two tribes of Judah and Benjamin are still there. They have done better than Israel, but they are living in wickedness right now. They're at the end of their history, looking into the eyes of the invaders coming into them very soon, and they're going to experience judgment because of it. And so the beginning of this book in Jeremiah, he's preaching to them, giving them an indictment against them about the way that they are living. And he does so through a series of different sermons. But because I'm more long-winded than Jeremiah is, apparently, it takes me several weeks to do each one of his sermons instead of one. But just so, and so that's one reason I want to give it to you in your handout so you get an idea of what he's doing. We just finished his second sermon last week. He gives his first sermon to them in the first couple chapters, talking about their spiritual adultery. He points it out and says, this is what you're doing. You're not just not obeying, you are breaking your relationship with God. And then in the next sermon, which we just finished, he talks about their refusal to return. God has given, he says, I want you to repent, but they didn't, and so judgment was coming. He wanted them to turn, but here we're going to see his temple sermon. His temple sermon. Now, I gave you the main points of his sermon underneath of it, and those will go away each time we go to a new sermon. But generally what he does for the next few chapters, all in one setting, is he makes several major points, and we're going to be in the first one today. But he talks about how their religion doesn't negate disobedience. So the reason this is called the temple sermon by a lot of people is because of the setting. He is specifically told in chapter 7 to go to the temple to preach this message. We don't know where he was during the other ones, whether that was just the general message he was spreading around Judah. Maybe he preached that general idea on more than one occasion. Some people got a longer version or a shorter version, and this is the one that we got. But this is the sermon he goes to the temple to preach. And so we're going to read the first couple verses. It says in verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah, chapter 7, verse 1, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Now, this should go without saying, but there's a couple things I notice. In context with what we've been talking about and how hardened these people seem to be, It is interesting to notice that when Jeremiah goes to the temple of God, there's people there. He just said a couple chapters ago, there's nobody who's living justly. There's nobody telling truth. There's nobody living in truth. But when he goes down to the temple, there's people there. There's still people going in and out, doing sacrifices, doing their religious thing. He says to the people that worship the Lord, there's still people there. There's people worshiping. Now, the only reason I say that is judging by what he has said about these people in the last few chapters, we might assume that he goes down to the temple to preach a message and there's nobody there to preach to because everyone's living in wickedness, right? But the fact is, what we see here just from the offset, now, I didn't get the whole message from that, but we see it for the rest of this section, but just at the offset, we see something. The nation's living in wickedness, and yet they're still doing religious things. You know what that means? It's possible for those two things to coexist. You can do religious things and not be pleasing to the Lord at the same time. we have this idea that what God wants is us to fulfill a list of things to do, and then we're fine. We've already established last chapter, really quickly, go back to chapter 6, verse number 20. I mentioned it briefly last week. He says, to what, verse number 20 of chapter 6, to what purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba, sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet unto me. He says this exact thing. He says, what's the point of you coming to the temple and offering all your sacrifices if you're not going to do the things that I say? Like Jesus says to his disciples, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? We think that God just is really just concerned about numbers. Like, what God really wants is to have a certain number of people attend church this week and a certain number of minutes spent in prayer and a certain number of pages read in your Bible, and that's what he wants. Like, Gabriel and Michael come to him every day with a pie chart telling them how good the numbers were this week. And then God says, I don't know what's going on with the world. Right? Because that's not the point, is it? Because right now, it looks like the numbers were doing fine in Israel, but the people weren't. There might be people in the pews, but their hearts weren't right. And so why is this here? What is the point of all of this? He's telling them that they need to change, and the answer to their change is not to have more religion. Religion is not your savior. Just this past week, I was teaching to my Bible class. We are going through the doctrines this year in my Bible class. And we're getting close to the end, and near the end, we talk about angels. We do talk about angelology. I only spend a couple class periods on it. And we were talking about Satan. We just finished last class. And I said, Satan wants to distract us. And he'll do that any way that he is successful at doing it. I mean, we think that Satan wants to pull everybody into the occult, and that's just not true. Now, he will. And so there are Satan worshipers who go to a Satan church and read a Satan Bible. That is a true thing. But that's not usually how he confronts it. That's not how he's going to confront you either. He's not going to try to convert you to Satanism, but he might get you to just be a moral person, just do religious things, and not actually know him more. He might get you to, for the rest of your life, sit in a pew and feel like you're a good person because you've checked off the list. And for a lot of people, Satan's perfectly happy with that. If you just do the things and you don't know God anymore and you're not the Christian that God wants you to be, but you feel like you are, fine with that. And this is not the answer. We're going to see five reasons this morning why religion is not the Savior. And we have to ask ourselves the question, are we trusting our religion more than we ought to? So first of all, number one, religion is not a charm or a totem. Religion is not a charm or a totem. Totemism is actually a real like belief within animistic societies and spiritist societies, like in third world countries, where they believe that you can endow objects with spiritual value of some sort, where there's actual spiritual value in a certain list of words said in a certain order. There is value and there's power within certain rituals done in the right way. And so if you want to get help from the gods, you have to say the right words in the right order. You have to do the right things in the right way. And if the gods don't help you, you might have messed up the system. And then they'll have objects where they will endow them with blessing or endow them with cursing. And they think that those things will actually carry help from God or not. And whether we think it's true or not, often Christians see religion in the same way. That the actual actions and the actual objects and the actual places are endowed with value in and of themselves. The reason where I get this is here are these people living in wickedness are still going to the temple as if the temple itself would bestow upon them some spiritual value. I want you to see it. Look at verse number 3. So he goes to the temple. Verse number 3, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. The end, you know, that's the message. Just fix it, and then I'll bless you. Trust ye not, verse 4, trust ye not in lying words, saying, look at this is interesting. The temple of the Lord, The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord are these. This is said three times, and most of the commentators would say, why did it say it three times? Why are the people saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these? It's like a charm. Well, we're at the temple, so everything's okay. We're doing the things, so it's all right. I'm going to invoke the spiritual value of the temple upon my life, and so we are going to be okay. But the problem was, the temple was not a totem. The temple was not a charm. The fact that they had gone to church that day didn't undo the way that they were living in their life. They thought that it did. We're going to see that in a second, though. Verse number 5. He says, for if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly execute judgment between man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. They had totemized the temple, but God just wanted them to change what they were doing. He just wanted them to fix the problems that they had in their life. He wanted them to stop being wicked. That's what he wanted. But the temple, we're at the temple. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. And we say the right words in the right order, and we do the right things. And they think that that undoes the way that they were living. They didn't believe all the things that he just told them to do were important, because they weren't executing judgment. They were oppressing each other. They were shedding innocent blood. They were walking after other gods, but there they were in the temple just like they were scheduled to be. God's people have done this with several things in their religion as well. We do this with his word. We memorize passages of scripture because we think that there is intrinsic value in knowing a list of words in an order, but we don't actually live by them or have any idea what it means. As if, well, I got it in my mind, so the end. Now, I think there's something to be said about allowing children to memorize scripture because then they'll learn it. But a lot of adults, they will pat themselves on the back because they can spit out a Bible passage, but then they don't go home and live by it. And sometimes you ask them, what does this mean? I don't know, but I memorized it. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Maybe we do it with God's word. I know some adults who... They're very adamant about whether or not you put the Bible on the bottom of the pile of books or on the top of the pile of books, depending on who you ask. But then they couldn't tell you what's inside of the book. It's really important that it's always on the top. And they get mad at you if it's in the middle of the pile. You go to your end table and there's two books, there's a Bible and there's another, and that's a really big deal to them. And they can't tell you what the Bible's about. That's not the point. God's not going to be like, well, you know you're living wickedly and allowing sin into your life, but hey, you put the Bible on the top of the pile, so it's all going to be okay. We do that with the church building. I am all for taking care of the church building. But this building is made out of the same drywall that you just made the addition out of your house out of. It's not special drywall. We didn't order it from a churchministries.com that was blessed prior to being delivered here. This is the same carpet, and it could be better carpet. And this is the thing. It's we should take care of the house of the Lord, but there's not spiritual value in this drywall. It's only holy if we are. And that's what they were doing. They were going to the temple, and the temple wasn't holy anymore because they weren't. Well, the temple, we're going to do the things. We're going to be in the place. Look, verse 8, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense unto Baal, walk after other gods whom ye know not, verse 10, and come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we're delivered to do all these abominations. He says, what I want you to do is not any of those things, verse 5, 6, and 7. But you're going to do all those things, verse 8 and 9, and then go to church and say that it undoes all of them. My wife has strange diet logic. I think she's sitting out in the lobby with Levi. He's got a cold, so he's not in nursery. But she has strange diet logic. She's under the impression that if you eat something unhealthy, it all goes away if you eat something healthy afterwards. If you eat a salad and then you eat a bowl of ice cream, they cancel each other out. It doesn't count. It's like -3 + 3, 0. It doesn't count. If you eat really fatty food and then eat an apple at the end, all goes away. It all cancels out.
Diet Coke and a Snickers bar.
those are even worse. So, and I told her, just because you eat something healthy doesn't mean you didn't eat something unhealthy before. But she says, no, I'd like to think that it does. And she tells me that. Let's just think that it does. That'll make us feel better. But that's what we want to believe in our spiritual life. We do. We want to believe that. We can live that way during the week, verse 8 and 9, and then come to church on Sunday, verse 10, and we think that by doing religious things, it means we didn't live wickedly during the week. Cancels each other out. Plus 3, minus 3, 0. I'm fine. And he says it doesn't work that way. It all still went in your system. And some of it was good, but some of it was bad. And it's still in your heart. And that's a problem. And we say, I'm gonna do the church thing. I'm gonna say the right things. I'm gonna be in the right spot. I'm gonna add more ministries to my list of things to do, and that will undo, that will license me to do as I please. Verse number 11. So he says this: it is possible for the house of God to be filled with people who are not acting like God's people. Verse 11, is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. Does that sound familiar to any of you? That's what Jesus was quoting when he walks into the temple. It was busy. It was Passover season. Maybe it wasn't Passover season. Don't quote me on that. But it was a feast season. That's why he was there. And so everyone was milling around, and all the Jews from all over the world were there. They had to buy their sacrifices, and the Pharisees and the chief priests and all the Levites are selling them, and they're uppricing them because their sacrifices aren't enough. And they're doing this, and everybody's doing the religious thing, and we're all doing it together. And so there was a lot of activity. And there was a lot of religion. And Jesus goes in and he throws over the tables and he says, My Father's house is supposed to be a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves, a den of robbers. He was quoting to them Jeremiah 7 to remind them that that house was just as pleasing to God then as it was before it was destroyed in Jeremiah's day. They knew what he was referring to. That he was the only prophet standing in the midst of people doing religious things but not living pleasing to the Lord, and God was not pleased with their house. I'm going to get to that point in just a second, but God obviously wasn't pleased with the temple then either. It was within the religious ranks that crucified Jesus, and they were being very religious as they did it. Religion is not our Savior. We can gather together at the house of God and have a lot of programs and be very busy. And have lots of things that we're doing. But a lot of times it's about me, what I can get out of it. A lot of times it's only about this and never about our relationship with God, and we've missed it. Religion is not the Savior. And so he walks into the temple, the busy temple, the temple filled with programs, and he says it's filled with people who aren't actually trying to please the Lord. Religion's not the Savior because it's not a charm or a totem. Number two, the past has seen God's house fallen. But no, Brother Nathan, this is the temple, okay? Nothing can take away from that. It is special because it's God's temple. This is God's house. So God is pleased with it. And so when you're gonna say, you're gonna walk in and God's not pleased with what's going on, he loves his church and he loves his people, so he loves the temple. Well, this is what he responds to, because that's what they were thinking. You're going to walk into this temple, and you're going to say that God's not pleased with it. And that just doesn't seem right. So he reminds them of something that they had forgotten. Verse number 12. Go ye now into my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did for the wickedness of my people Israel. So when the children of Israel, so Jeremiah is in Jerusalem. It's often forgotten that Jerusalem didn't belong to the Israelites until the time of David. So hundreds of years after they lived in Israel, Jerusalem still belonged to the Jebusites. It was a very fortifiable city. It was very hard to take. That's why they laughed at David when he claimed that he was going to take it from them. Anyway, So when they first walked in, Joshua and the people of Israel, they crossed the Jordan River, they went into Jericho and Ai, and they camped at Gilgal, and they took over the south, and then they took over the north. And then after everything kind of settled down for a while, they set up the tabernacle, and they put it right smack in the middle geographically of all of Israel in Shiloh. That was where God's house was supposed to be. But immediately following the book of Judges, you have Joshua, you have the book of Judges, where every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was the religious spot. It just wasn't being tended to the way that it should. Not only with things that they did, but spiritually, they weren't following the Lord. And so, we see show up again at the beginning of 1 Samuel, still at the end of the time of the book of Judges. And we have Eli as the high priest. His sons are doing wickedness. They are eating the priest would always eat part of the sacrifice. When sacrifice was made and it was cooked, they would eat part of it. But God had already designed which parts would go to them and which ones would not. But no, they wanted to get the parts that were special. They wanted the prime rib. They wanted the good cuts. And so they chose to take it before it was even sacrificed. They were just taking raw meat off these people's sacrifices because that's what they wanted. They were sleeping with the women that came in to sacrifice to the Lord. And so the tabernacle at Shiloh is just living in debauchery. And so they fight a battle with the Philistines, and they thought, oh, no, we'll do. We're losing. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant there because as a charm, it'll help us. And what happens? The Ark of the Covenant's stolen by the Philistines because God's presence is not a charm to be used for my benefit. By the way, the fellows are coming by. You could take your attendance slip and drop it in. We'd appreciate that. So they lose that battle. They lose the Ark of the Covenant. Eli's sons die. Eli dies out of shock. Eventually, the temple just needs to be moved somewhere else. That was a place that could have been blessed and wasn't. Not because God's presence wasn't there or didn't want to be there, but because they had forfeited the opportunity to be blessed by God. And so he says, so all these people milling around the Jerusalem temple thinking that they are immune to any judgment of God because they happen to be within the temple walls, he reminds them of what happened in Shiloh. And so he says this to them, verse 13. Now, because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but you answered not, therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you, and to your fathers, I will do unto it as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all my brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. You know, this is the first temple period. First temple, Solomon's temple they are standing in. This temple would be destroyed not too many years later as they continued to attack. And they would rebuild it. And they would not be pleasing to the Lord again. Jesus lives during the second temple period. And the temple is great. And it's busy. And Jesus walks in and says, this temple has become a den of thieves. And what happens to it? Not one stone is left upon another. Now you go to the Temple Mount today, same platform. You can see the stones that Herod put there, and you can identify his architecture. But what sits on the top of that mountain? A mosque. But there's something special about this location. There could have been, but God's people have forsaken him, and so they did not see God's blessing on their place. And you might say, well, Brother Nathan, that's still not true. That doesn't apply to us because the church will never be forsaken. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. It says that in Matthew 16, 18. That is true. The church cannot be destroyed. But your church can. Same thing with Israel. God would not abandon his people forever. But not every Israelite experienced the blessing of God. A remnant would be saved. It's all throughout the New Testament. The same thing is true for us. The church cannot be destroyed, but how many of us have seen churches fall apart? And we even see that in the Bible. He threatens them in Revelation chapter 2. He's talking to one particular church. He says, Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of this place. The candlesticks are the seven churches. He says, if you're not representing me correctly, then your church will not last. Jesus said that to them. So yes, we can rest on the fact that the institution of the church will not fall apart, but ours can. That's a thing. And we've seen it throughout all of church history, churches thriving, growing, and then they're being used as stores and as community centers and as martial arts places because they're not blessed anymore. Could have been, but they aren't. We've seen God's house fallen in the past, and so it should remind us that this is a possibility for us today. Treat the building nicely. Great. Don't step on the pews. Keep it up to date. Fine. But this building is not a lucky charm that is exempt from God's judgment. The building is only holy to God in as much as its people are. Number three, prayer does not negate wickedness. Prayer does not negate wickedness. So he says something interesting in verse 16. Look at this. Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear them. That seems odd, doesn't it? Stop praying. No more prayer. I don't want any more prayer. I am full of prayer. It seems like an odd thing for God to say, but what is he really saying? He's not saying, don't talk to me. He's saying, don't pray and then live like this, verse 17. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the queen of heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods that they may provoke me to anger. By the way, I think it's interesting. Children, father, women. The whole family is involved in their idol worship. Instead of the whole family being involved in worshiping God, that was their family activity was their worship of the world. And that's easy to do, isn't it? The whole family gets together when we want to do things that the world thinks are fun. And we just can't bring the family together enough to all go to church at the same time. Or we can't bring the family together enough to serve the Lord instead. But we'll have a family activity worshiping the world. And that's what they were doing. Verse 19, do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? Did it bother God? Sure it did. But what is he saying here? Who are you hurting? You're hurting yourself. That's what you're hurting. So why does he put those two together? Pray not and ask for help and because I'm not going to hear you because what are you doing? Your minds and your hearts are filled with the world and not with me. What he's saying is prayer does not just undo it, just like going to church. It doesn't just undo the way we live during the week. What we do is when we have prayers that are assigned to different parts of our day, like when we get up in the morning, we go to bed at night, or every time we eat. And one thing that we often say is we ask the Lord to bless us, we ask the Lord to help us, and we ask the Lord to give us a good rest of the day. For some reason, we say it in that order. But do we ever stop and ask ourselves whether or not our life is even in a position for God to bless us, for God to help us? Does God want to give you a good rest of this day? Or does maybe the rest of your day need to teach you not to live the way you did yesterday? But so we say, well, I've prayed. I asked God to help me. Yes, you did. But what God wants is for your heart to change too. Is your life in a position where God wants to help you? Or are we going to live as we please and then ask God to undo it for us simply because we asked him to counteract the way that our hearts and minds have been filled with? The Bible says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Saying, God, please help me, is not the same thing as also choosing to continue the way that we've been going. This is what they did. Well, if I pray that it will undo it, and then we can still get together, father, mother, children, and we can worship the queen of heaven, and somehow God's going to still bless us. It doesn't work that way. Prayer does not negate our wickedness. Number four, sacrificing without listening is not pleasing to God. Sacrificing without listening is not pleasing to God. So we see all the areas of religiosity that they could have, don't we? the temple, prayer, and now there's sacrifices. But if I give to God, then that should undo the way we live. Well, we're going to get to probably the verse you're thinking of in a second, but let's read this passage. Verse number 20. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man, upon beast, upon the trees of the field, upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings under your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the days that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. He speaks facetiously, saying, yeah, go ahead. Make all the sacrifices you want. Because those two went together. They would make sacrifices, and some of it they would eat. And it was part of being involved in the process. Make all the sacrifices you want. Fine. But when I got together and I gave the law to the people of Israel, my law wasn't about sacrifices. That's what he says in this verse. I didn't command them concerning sacrifices. What did I say? Verse 23, obey my voice. That's what I want. It wasn't about the stuff they were doing. The Old Testament law wasn't about gold and silver and hyssop and brass. It wasn't about goats and lambs. It wasn't about the linen and the incense. It was about obedience. That's what it was about. And so if they don't obey God, but they just slather on all the sacrifices and they get together more lambs and goats and they make sure they have the right amount of gold and linen and they dump a bunch of incense on the altar, they've missed the point because it wasn't about the stuff. It was about obedience. And what we want to do in our life is to not listen to God and yet still counteract that by doing things for him as if that changes what God wants from us. He wants our heart. Look at verse 24. But, so I commanded them, obey my voice. It wasn't about sacrifices, verse 24, but they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart and went backward and not forward. Verse 25, since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I've even sent unto you all the servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them, yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. Verse 28, but thou shalt say unto them, this is the nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away, and take up a lamentation, a part of their mourning process. On high places, for the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. So he says, I commanded you to do all these things, and it was always about obedience, not about the things. But you didn't obey. So what did I do? I sent you prophets to remind you of my word. I taught you. I showed you. But you would not listen. And so, Jeremiah, you're going to call, and you're going to teach, but they will not listen. But where were they today? They were in the temple. They were offering sacrifices. But sacrificing without listening is not pleasing. We have a very specific passage in the Bible that says almost this exact same thing. Long, long before, King Saul was waiting for Samuel. No, that's chapter 13, chapter 15. King Saul was told to destroy the whole nation of the Amalekites. But he didn't. He kept some of them to sacrifice because God would love it if I did this for him. And Samuel says, but that's not what he told you to do. And what does he say? To obey is better than sacrifice. It's exactly what Jeremiah said. But we don't believe that, do we? We think that we can live as we please and then serve God, and then that evens out. There's a reason why We try, as we ask people to serve in this ministry, that we try not to schedule them too much so that they're never in church. Why? Because sacrificing without listening is not pleasing. There's a reason why if you do serve in the ministry and you're not scheduled for many times during church, that we require, not suggest, we say this is part of serving in our ministry is to be in church during the other times. Why? Because sacrificing without listening isn't pleasing to God. And there is always people who try to come only on the days they serve. And that's a problem because sacrificing without listening isn't pleasing. If we're not getting in, what are we giving out? And that's what they were doing. Oh, but God, I'm going to come with all my things. I'll schedule more. I'll offer more. I'll bring more. We just read last week, so I won't read it again. Like he says in Micah, he says, is God going to be pleased with 10,000s of rams and rivers of oil? He says, he's showed you. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly. That's what he wants. But we don't want to do that because we want to live as we please. And so we bribe God to still bless us by serving him more while we live as we please. And it doesn't work that way. That's what Jeremiah says. They didn't believe him, but they would. But they would. You know what that means? It's possible. It's possible to serve a lot and not be blessed. Because sacrificing without listening is not pleasing. Which takes me to my last point, which summarizes it all together. Number five. You can be religious and still choose death. You can be religious and still choose death. Let's read the end of this. There's a lot of that throughout this passage, but I want you to see it before we're done. Now, this sermon extends into the very, very beginning of chapter 8. We're almost to the end of chapter 7, but it extends to the beginning of chapter 8, so that's what we're going to do. Verse number 30 of chapter 7. The children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Jerusalem is on a mountain to your east is the valley of Kidron, which goes up unto the Mount of Olives. To your south is the valley of Hinnom. And it was in that valley that throughout Israel's history they would often be involved, depending on who was in charge, depending on what they were doing, especially when the kings were wicked, especially recently during the time of Manasseh, nearby the place of Jerusalem, where they would set up their own idols just like the world did. The world set up certain idols like the idol to Molech, which was, and you've heard me say this before, which was a metal idol that they would put a fire underneath and its arms were outstretched and they would take a baby and they would place it on the arms of that idol and watch it burn as a sacrifice to the gods. Wicked. But they introduced that into their society so they could be like the people around them. And he says, I never told you to do that. And it never came into my heart, but you're doing it anyway. Watch, they were choosing death in their life. Now, they had chosen death, so what would they get? Death. Verse number 32. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place. Did you catch that? You wanna choose death in that valley? Well, you will find death in that valley, and there will be no more ground to bury anyone else. Verse number 33. The carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. You can't. One of the most degrading things in Jewish culture was to not be buried properly. And so that comes up a lot. They don't have any more burial places, so what do? They leave them out. And they get eaten by the scavengers, and you cannot chase them away. Verse 34, then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth. That's joy or party mirth. and gladness, voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. Very simple picture. You chose death in this valley, so death you will find in this valley. But he says his terminology once more at the very beginning of the next chapter. Let's read it. Will the world around them care about the death that they found? Like, oh man, so sorry for them. Let's go and help the Israelites. That's not what's going to happen. Verse number one. At that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of his princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. And they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and the host of heaven. Watch. Whom they have loved, and whom they have served, and after whom they have walked, and whom they have sought, and whom they have worshipped. And they shall not be gathered nor be buried. They shall be dung upon the face of the earth. What a vivid picture. They had worshipped the sun and the moon and the stars. They worshipped, they served, they followed after the world's way. And then after they had experienced death in their society, all their bones would be spread out in front of the sun and moon and the stars, whom they had loved and who they were there for and they were faithful to. And the sun, moon, and stars are not going to care. Long time ago, I told a brief story about the king Pichacuti, who was the king over Machu Picchu, you know, the mountain in the, the one mountain down in the, I think it's Aztec Empire. Don't quote me on that. That's probably wrong. But a long, long, long time ago, there's recorded history of them. They worshiped the sun. He was the king who really built up that kingdom, and they worshiped the sun. He funded a temple to the sun out of gold, and it cost a lot of money. It was very rich, and the people were part of it, and they had sacrificed taxes to build this. And in his own the privacy of his own quarters, he was debating whether or not the sun should be worshipped. I mean, if the sun is strong, then you wouldn't think that if a cloud went in front of it, the whole land would get dark. And the sun comes up in the morning, goes down at night. And so he said, it seems like the sun is more of a servant than a master. And so he started to go into his own records of his kingdom and found that there was kings in the past who had questioned this whole thing, and that they had actually thought that there was a king much higher than the sun, and that there was an almighty one who had created all things, including the sun, and that he should be worshipped instead. And so he did. But it's kind of politically inconvenient to tell my whole kingdom that they shouldn't worship the sun anymore, especially after this big, fancy, expensive temple we just built. And so he worshipped the high god that he believed was true, and he let his people worship the sun. And I said, when I told that story a long time ago, but one day, as the invaders from Europe would come in and take over their empire, they all went down, they ran to the god of the sun and asked him for help. But as the sun rose that morning and set that night over all of their dead bodies, it never shed one tear for them. And I applied that in a different instance, but the fact is, when we follow after the world and we choose death in our life, and our life falls apart and gets destroyed, the world isn't there for us. Satan is not your friend, and he does not care about us. And so when things in our life are falling apart and we say, oh, hey, now you need to be there for me, that's not who we usually turn to, is it? Throughout the Bible, God says, go to all your idols. Ask them for help. You worshiped them. Let them be there for you. But we know that that's not true. And so look at verse 3. And death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of them that remain of this evil family, which remain in all the places whither I have driven them, saith the Lord of hosts. So was this God's fault? No, because he had set before us life and death, blessing and cursing. And they had chosen death rather than life. And so death they received. God gives you choices. But the choice is not between death and religion. It's between death and life. And Jesus is the way and the truth and the life for us, not sitting in the pew, not signing up for one more thing, not doing more ritualistic activities. It says, so you can go to the temple, you can bring your sacrifices, you can pray and say, Lord, bless us. But if we do not actually seek the Lord with our heart, that's not going to be the Savior that we think it's going to be. And so he starts his next message saying, be at the temple, it's great, but religion is not your Savior, and it should not be so for us either.